So, Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupting words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with the flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning the mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us us the king's matter." Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in your bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in the bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold altogether were broken into pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that had struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdoms, the power and the might and the glory, and in whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partially of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, and some of the firmness of iron shall be left in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods, and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained in the king's court.
Thanks, Sam. It'd be great if you could keep that open in front of you. If you've accidentally closed your Bible, the page numbers are still up on the screen, I think. So please turn back to it. And we're going to look at this together. Before I start, I've been asked to bring you greetings from St. Mary's Church in Chadderstone, where I was preaching this morning, and I gave them your greetings. I hope that wasn't too presumptuous of me, and they asked me to bring theirs back to you. So I have done so, and I will tell them I've done so because I'm preaching there again this evening. Let's pray as we come to study God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word available to us to study together so we might come to know more of you and come to understand what you require of us as your people. And we confess there are parts of it we find harder to understand than others. And I guess here we have one of those. So please would you help us to understand it rightly. May I teach it faithfully and clearly. May we indeed learn more of you and see clearly how you are wanting us to live in response. And Father, we are pretty foolish and weak and feeble and sinful, and we're good at hearing things and then doing nothing about them. So please, would your Holy Spirit be at work in us to change us and to enable us to live lives that are obedient to what we read in your word, so you may have all the praise and glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dreams are a big deal for some people these days, I think. There are websites you can go to for an interpretation of your dreams. Or you can use something called a dream dictionary. Apparently you look up the various elements of your dream and it tells you exactly what they mean. Apparently. Although the University of California Dream Research Department, yes, there is such a thing, says this, no one knows for sure, but it looks like dreams probably have no purpose. An awful lot of dreams are just mundane doodles taken from the events of our lives. So make of dreams what you will. What are we to make of this passage that's before us today, which is all about a dream and how to interpret it? In the Babylonian world of Nebuchadnezzar, dreams were thought of as communication from the world of the gods, as it would have been described. So in verse 1, he would have thought the gods were talking to him in his dream. He'd have wanted, therefore, to find out what they were saying. And that was why he had this vast array of magicians and enchanters and astrologers and sorcerers. And for them, really, this is where the rubber hits the road. This is where they finally have to earn their corn, their keep, and justify the privileged position that they had in the court. And now, they would have had dream manuals, which would be collections of writings containing dreams and their meanings. They were writings where you would go, you'd look up various aspects of the content of a dream, you'd rely on the collected wisdom and experience of wise men over the years to come up with the interpretation of the particular dream in question. The thing is, to do that, you needed to know the content of the dream. But King Nebuchadnezzar wasn't telling. Now, whether he genuinely couldn't remember the dream, just that he'd been disturbed by it, or he could remember, but he hid it from them so he could be sure they really knew their stuff, is not clear from the passage here. But certainly he is determined to put them to the test, isn't he? And if they don't come up with the goods, then the consequences are going to be dire. Look at the second half of verse 5. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. To be fair, he did offer a positive incentive as well in verse 6. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honour. Well, there's the incentives, both positive and negative. But it was all to no avail. Without knowing the content, they couldn't interpret the dream. So in verse 7, they plead again for the king to tell them the dream. But Nebuchadnezzar holds out. He wants the reassurance that he will be able to trust someone who can narrate the dream to him as well as then to interpret it. And in verse 9, he accuses the astrologers of playing for time, hoping somehow something will happen to get them off the hook. So finally, they had to tell the truth in verse 10. There is not a man on earth who meets the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing. The thing that the king asks is difficult. That's true. And no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. In other words, the gods don't live among men. So finally, they admit the truth. But even that wasn't enough to spare them, was it? The great King Nebuchadnezzar would not be defied. And so his decree went out ordering the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. I guess if ever there was a time to try and show how stupid you are, this was it. All the wise men of Babylon are for the chop. And included in those considered as wise men were Daniel and his friends. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, just to clear up what can be a bit confusing sometimes in Daniel, we have these four guys, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who are then, when they're taken to Babylon and put to work in the court, are given Babylonian names. And so when you come across the names Belteshazzar, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, that is these guys. Okay, those are their Babylonian names. They're the same guys, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So here's these four guys who've been brought out of Israel, who've shown themselves to be good workers, clever guys, and who have an important place in the court of the king. But yet they are seen as wise men, and so they too will be for the chop. Remarkably, actually, they had become to be respected and wise in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom because they had refused to compromise on their faith in God. But the king had respected it and recognised their integrity. But now their names are on the death list that the king's guard have compiled. And in verses 14 and 15, Daniel courageously, but with wisdom and with tact, questioned Arioch, who's the commander of the king's guard, and said, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent or so harsh?" And equally courageously, given that the king had already accused the other wise men of delaying tactics, Daniel went into the king and asked for time in order to be able to interpret the dream for him. Now, having got the okay from the king, Daniel asked his friends to pray with him and for him. And in verse 18, he asks them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Now, there's a useful lesson for us there, I think, if I can mention it almost in passing. Although it may seem like it, Daniel is not actually asking God to do anything out of the ordinary. He is asking God to act according to his nature and character, and to do so by giving enlightenment and enacting in mercy towards his people. And when we pray, we should also do so, pray asking God to act according to his revealed nature and character. To ask God to be God, in other words. That's what Daniel's doing here. It's worth remembering that when we pray. Let's ask God to do what God does, to be who God is. And as Daniel prayed, God intervened and revealed the mystery of the dream to Daniel that night. Now, of course, at this point, as readers, we're busting to know what the dream was and what it meant, aren't we? I guess we are. But we have a brief pause. Because what is even more important than knowing about the dream is what comes in verses 20 to 23. Daniel gives praise where praise is due. Not for Daniel the temptation to think that he was a clever bloke having this great insight that he could impress the king with. No, he knows it's all God's doing. So his first instinct is to praise God. As Daniel praises God, two important aspects of God's character are emphasized. Firstly, that God is the sovereign God. Look at verse 21. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. God is in charge. And secondly, notice that because of his sovereignty over all things, and therefore his control over history, his control over the present and the future, he is able to reveal how he has and will act and what his purposes are in doing so. So Daniel can thank and praise God because verse 20, verse 23, he gives wisdom and might. How do you know he's God? Because he and he alone can reveal the future. Because he and he alone is in control of the future. So Daniel did two things with what God had given him. He asked Arioch for a stay of execution for all the wise men, not just Daniel and his mates. And secondly, he asked to be taken to the king so he could interpret the dream for the king. In verse 27, Daniel begins by making absolutely clear that to reveal and explain Nebuchadnezzar's dream is beyond the ability of any human being. No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. The only one who can do all of that is the true God of heaven. Verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. The credit for what Daniel's about to do is all God's and not Daniel's. We'll consider what that means in detail shortly. But now we finally get to hear about the dream. Hope your patience hasn't worn out yet, but we now get to hear about the dream. And it's a terrifying image, isn't it? It's an image of a giant, a magnificent statue. Its construction is interesting. At the top, it's made of things that are very valuable and essentially strong and indestructible. And its construction reduces in strength and durability as you get lower down it, until the feet are a fragile mixture of baked clay and iron. And then as Nebuchadnezzar looked on, verse 34 says, he saw a stone cut out by no human hand, a rock. that no human has chipped out of whatever else is around, this rock appears. And it strikes the statue at its feet and smashes them to bits, which results in the entire statue breaking into pieces that were blown away in the wind, so no trace was left at all. And meanwhile, this stone, this rock that had appeared, grew into a huge mountain filling the whole earth. Well, Daniel has done already what the other astrologers said was impossible, hasn't he? In verse 11, they said to the king, "No one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." So if Daniel has revealed it, he must have got it straight from the source. The gods, or to be correct, from the one true and living God himself. Not only does Daniel reveal the content of the dream, but he then interprets it. And in doing so, he doesn't pull any punches. The dream is a revelation from God about the future. The golden head of the statue is Nebuchadnezzar, the great and powerful ruler of a great empire. And notice in verse 37 that Daniel makes it clear that he only has this power because God has given it to him. And over the course of history, this kingdom goes through a process of development and change, which brings about a further three kingdoms. Each is great in its own right, but successively weaker than its predecessors, the layers of the statue. And eventually the end will come. Not through an internal failure, but because these man-made kingdoms stand in the way of another kingdom designed and created by God, and therefore they must be removed. So that verse 44, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." At the end of verse 45, Daniel says, "A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this." The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Wow, pick the bones out of that one. But recognizing the reality and the validity of God's revelation through Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar did the only thing a devout man could do. He fell prostrate before Daniel in honor and respect and honored him and his colleagues, placing them in positions, high positions of influence in the kingdom. Remarkable, isn't it? But more important than that, he honored God. He honored the God of Daniel, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look at verse 47. "The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries.'" Your God is the God. Your God is the Lord, the supreme one over all who might hold power. Now, I've taken a bit of time to just kind of walk us through what happens in Daniel 2, so it's clear in our minds what's gone on. But now I want us to think a bit more about the significance of it, both for then and for now. What are we to make of this all? What relevance has this got to us now? Well, I think there are three things particularly that stand out. The first is that God is sovereign. There is a conflict of two kingdoms or two worldviews that goes on through the book of Daniel, and that is seen clearly here. As God's representative, whom he has placed there in Babylon, Daniel is pitted against the Babylonian wise men who actually represent Nebuchadnezzar's view of the world and of the divine. The Babylonian wise men are supposedly the best in ancient wisdom and learning, yet they confess that the gods of Babylon cannot reveal mysteries to men. Daniel, however, recognizes the God of Israel and the Bible as the source and beginning of wisdom. The God of Israel is the revealer of mysteries and therefore is superior to pagan gods. That's what he's saying in verse 27. And so the real contest here is between the God of Israel and the gods of the nations. And God shows himself superior and proclaims himself the victor when Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar both the content and the interpretation of the dream. God is not a passive God. He is not dead. And he can both take on and defeat the gods of Babylon. His victory is, in fact, inevitable because he alone is God. He is the one true and living God. And all these others are fakes. They are the imaginations of people. They are the creations of men. He is the creator of people. Therefore, he alone controls history, and he alone reveals mysteries. Although the conquering of Jerusalem and the exile of the Israelites, which is the situation we have here, might make it appear that God is not in control and has somehow been defeated, the incidents we read in this book of the life of Daniel and others in Babylon say and show that the complete opposite is true. God is very much alive and in control and active in his world. He is able to vanquish any so-called gods or their representatives. And for us in our lives, in this world, in our jobs, in our studies, in our relationships, in our absorbing of all types of media and so on, we are actually pitted as God's people against the representatives of a worldview that is utterly opposed to God's view of the world. We too, like Daniel, are in the midst of the conflict between two kingdoms. In and through us, God is at war. God is engaged in a cosmic conflict, taking on the false gods of this world and exposing them as counterfeit. And this is especially so when we preach or speak the gospel to people. It was particularly brought home to me a few weeks ago when I had the joy and privilege of preaching, as I've mentioned before here, at the Ninth Mile Grace Church in Yangon in Myanmar. There I met with a congregation of around 50 people who virtually without exception had been converted to Christianity from other religions, Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism. And the pastor and almost all the congregation had been rejected by their families as a result. But when they heard the gospel of Jesus, God revealed himself to them in a way that showed he is the one true and living God, and that the gods they used to worship were false gods. And they now proclaim that gospel to others of other faiths. They've planted two more churches in Yangon, as well as setting up a mission in a heavily Buddhist region. It's remarkable. It's humbling. How would we feel if our families wanted nothing more to do with us because of our faith? Will we hold on to it? Will we do as they do and rejoice in God's revelation to them that he is the one true and living God? And would we, without fear, without concern for what may happen to us, go out and tell people from other faiths about that God? It's what God expects us to do. It's what he calls us to do. When we see that he is the only God, what more can we do than make sure others receive that too? See, God is at work as we share the good news of Jesus with friends, with family, with others. As people respond and accept Jesus, God is saying he's alive. He's still in control. He's still sovereign. He's still able to vanquish any so-called other gods. He's still able to turn people from idols to serve the true and living God, as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians. And the same is true as we live godly lives among people. As we choose to turn away from ungodly behavior in the world, in relationships, in our work, with lying, deceiving, cheating, slacking, whatever it may be. As we turn away from that and live for God, through that, God says to his world that he is sovereign. He is sovereign over the world and its ways, and he will be victorious. Our daily victories over sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil continue the victory won by Jesus on the cross that will be fully consummated on his return. God, we see here in Daniel, God is sovereign. The second thing we see here is God is accessible. It sounds almost a contradiction to talk of a great and mighty and powerful and sovereign God that he might be accessible to people like us. But that's what we see here. See, the problem with the gods of Babylon, the astrologers said, was that they were inaccessible. Their dwelling is not with flesh. They don't dwell amongst us. We can't reach them. We can't ask them what they're talking about. They don't live among men. There's no means of clear and direct communication between the people and their gods. But the God of Daniel and the Bible, verse 21, gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He's not a hidden God. He's an accessible God. He's the accessible, revealing, communicating, active God who is intimately involved in the lives of people, who dwells among us, who is not distant and unknowable, who dwelt among us in the person of his Son, Jesus, and who dwells among his people now by his Holy Spirit. Not of this God can you say his dwelling is not with flesh. The God of the Bible is always acting in his world. He's always speaking to the people of his world because he's a God of relationship who desires a relationship with those he's made. The God of the Bible wants a relationship with you and with me. And he does what it takes to bring that about. And we see it most clearly in the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of his Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus, he communicates his commitment to his world and his deep involvement in it. In Jesus, he shows his accessibility, which is why the writer to the Hebrews begins his book like this. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the exact radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. This is the God of the Bible, the sovereign God, who reveals himself by becoming a man. The God who created everything came and dwelt among us. In Jesus, God shows he dwells with man, unlike these pagan gods in Babylon. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." God is sovereign, but God is accessible. And thirdly, God reveals himself and his truth. Now again, as we've heard, God reveals himself in his Son and in his word, the Bible. The revelation of God in Jesus is recorded for us in the scriptures. So for us today, there is an equivalent to Daniel and his friends praying for the dream to be revealed and for God to give understanding of it. And that equivalent is our praying that God will give us understanding and enlightenment as we read the Bible. We should read the Bible praying that God will be at work in us so we rightly interpret and understand what he says there. This is our equivalent to what Daniel did. But also, just as God revealed that his coming kingdom would overthrow and cast aside the earthly kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and his successors, so we can understand that God is saying his kingdom is all-conquering and eternal, and that his chosen and anointed king will rule forever. Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the God of gods. And Lord of kings, as Nebuchadnezzar put it, that's Jesus. He will reign forever, and his kingdom will have no end. When we trust in Jesus, we trust in that king who is supreme over all, and in that kingdom which is vastly superior to any earthly kingdom or realm. And, you know, there are some people who say that kind of being a Christian is kind of putting your faith in some kind of a dream. You know, that's got no substance to it. Well, they've not read Daniel. Putting your trust in Christ is putting your trust in the King of kings and Lord of lords and God of gods, the sovereign God of all. Putting your trust in his kingdom, which he has won by his death on the cross, is not putting your trust in a dream, in a fantasy, but in the greatest kingdom of all that will ever be. God has revealed to Daniel, he's revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's revealed to us that he is sovereign over all. He's accessible to all. He's accessible to his people in his world. And his King Jesus will reign forever over his eternal kingdom that will fill the entire earth and heaven. There's only one true and living God, the God of Daniel, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. Let's finish by praying with Daniel those words from verse 20. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. You change times and seasons. You remove kings and set up kings. You give wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. You reveal deep and hidden things. You know what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with you. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. Amen.